Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 9. We are going to begin at verse 14 today, read down through verse 18, and that will be the text for the message this morning. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Amen. This is God's holy word. We looked last week at what the Apostle Paul said in verse 13, which was a conclusion that he was coming to about God's work in election. And he quoted the Old Testament scriptures to say, God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we know that there are many who don't like to hear that. And so Paul is dealing with, in this passage today, one objection that grows out of this statement from Scripture, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a second objection that comes from that and also what Paul, the answer that Paul gives today. Every time there's an answer given in Scripture, there's always some unbeliever to say, now wait a minute, I don't like that. And so Paul's going to deal with a second objection next week. The objection today that he's going to deal with has to do with a misunderstanding of the teaching, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And that is the objection that basically says, wait a minute, God's not being fair. And so we're going to deal with the question, is God unfair when he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, when he talks about such things? It's a rejection when somebody raises that question. It's a rejection of the sovereignty of God. It's a rejection of the doctrine of election and its corollary, which is the doctrine of reprobation. We began looking at that last week. We'll talk more about that today. So, Paul writes in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he gives a quick answer, which he does throughout the book of Romans. No, God forbid, may it never be, by no means. The answer is given immediately. But there is, behind this objection about God being unfair or unjust, there is a presupposition that Paul is dealing with. And the presupposition is this: God has to be fair with everyone by dealing with everybody in exactly the same way. You see, that's what a person is thinking when he says, God's not fair. He's thinking, God has to deal with everybody exactly the same way. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to witness to a young college student. This young man had come off of what he must have considered to be a world tour of being the greatest debater in high school that you've ever encountered. And he had a stack of note cards this big that he wanted to debate me on about the existence of God. And we sat at Books A Million in Lake Charles. And the first thing I said to him was, I'm not going to argue with you about the existence of God. There's no reason to, because Scripture tells me that you know deep down inside that God exists. You just don't like it. And he took about half of those note cards and put them on the side. But what he began to talk about was what Paul brings up here, this objection right here, about God not being fair. And it was an interesting discussion, because he said, suppose you were in a room, talking to me, suppose you were in a room with a quadriplegic who was on oxygen. You're the only person in this locked room. and the fellow's oxygen mask falls off. Would you be guilty if you did not replace that mask? I said, yes. He said, well, suppose you're not there, but God is there in that room, and the oxygen mask falls off. Isn't God guilty if he doesn't replace the mask? I said, no. And this boy looked shocked. And so the thing you've got to remember is I am a creature under command from what Scripture tells me to do. There's a certain way I must act in order to be righteous and in order to be godly. But let's never forget that God is God. He is the Creator. He is the one who is in charge of life and death. And so He's not subject to our judgment. We are subject to His judgment. If it is God's holy will that that person die because his oxygen mask falls off, that's God's will. We cannot judge him for what he does. But his argument, the argument of this student was, God, if he didn't save the life of someone who was dying, wasn't being fair to that person. Now, there are lots of things going on here, one of which is the most important thing in the entire universe is human life. And therefore, man is exalted above God. As somebody said in the title of a book, when man is big and God is small. And so God is at our beck and call. God has to do what we say. God is being judged by us for his actions when you think that way. God's subject to our interpretation of what's fair, our interpretation of what's just. Instead of being in charge of everything, he's being subjected to our criticisms based on our determination of what's right and what's wrong. And so, behind this understanding is the idea that God has no right to give to someone what he withholds from everyone else. If I were to walk down the street and pass 9 beggars asking for a handout, and then stop at the 10th beggar and give him a dollar bill, am I being unjust to the 9 that I passed by? No. What's going on here is the idea in this passage and in many unbelievers' mind that God owes something to men, that God owes all men salvation. And so, if you think that way, then what you think falsely is, well, God was fair to Jacob, but he was unfair to Esau because he owed salvation to Esau and he didn't give it to him. Treating all men equally, the same way, or owing all men salvation is at the heart of this objection to the Bible's teaching, which is God is absolutely sovereign in all of his dealings with men. We cannot stand in judgment of him. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this chapter. He's eventually going to come to the point where he says, who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Who are you to think that you could correct God? Job thought he could until he encountered God, and then he said, I shut my mouth. I cannot believe that I was saying the things I was saying. So, what we need to remember whenever we think this way is simply this. Whenever, especially when we think God owes all men something, we have forgotten or we are ignoring that all men are sinners and God owes no one anything. That's the baseline. God doesn't owe anybody anything. If God were to be fair with all men and were to treat all men equally, he would cast all of us into hell for eternity. That would be fair. That would be just. But praise God, he's not just fair. He is not just. He shows mercy and he shows grace to some sinners while he withholds it from others. As Haldane said in his commentary, if God were only just, there would be no place for mercy. If he never acted as a sovereign benefactor, there could be no place for the plan of redemption. So Paul basically says, God's not unjust. And then he begins to give two examples of how we know this, and one is from Moses and the other is from Pharaoh. And so in verse 15 he says, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this comes from Exodus chapter 33. Moses is asking God to show him his ways since he has found favor in his sight. Moses asks this. And God promises he will do this. He says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So he describes who he is, and he describes his character to Moses to begin with. And then in the next chapter, Exodus 34, he does exactly what he says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here God, in describing himself to Moses, says, on the one hand, I am indeed just, but on the other hand, I am very merciful and very gracious. So in both of these chapters, God's own description of himself is he's the one who shows mercy. He's the one who shows grace, but he shows it to those whom he has decided to show it to. In other words, God determines to whom he will give mercy and grace. That's what Paul is saying. That's always been the way God's dealt with us. And Jacob and Esau are merely illustrations of the way God always has and still continues to this day to deal with mankind. That's just it. That's why he mentioned Jacob and Esau. And so it's this sovereign determination of the ones who will receive mercy from God that chafes sinners who think they know better than God how God ought to act. And even some Christians get upset. And some Christians think, well, there ought to... I ought to have some say in why God chose me. You'll encounter folks who say that. They like to think that their choice of God or their good works played some part in God choosing them for salvation. But who determines salvation? Now, here's what men would like to believe. Men would like to take verse 16 and edit it. In verse 16, they would like to edit it this way. They would like verse 16 to say, it depends on human will or exertion. Period. That's what they'd like to say. They really would. Because sinners think they can contribute something, however small, to their own salvation. They would like to think that human will, their decision, caused God to save them. And so there are lots of Arminian churches today who teach you must decide for Christ. And as a matter of fact, I have even encountered folks who will tell you to your face, Christ votes for you and the devil votes against you and you cast the deciding vote. You never heard that? You may. I actually had somebody tell me that. I had always thought it was just an urban legend, but no, this person believed that and told me that to my face. So for them, what they're thinking is... It's man's choice of God, not God's choice of man, that decides who's saved and who's lost. And so they put all this emphasis on getting a decision. And then there are others who think, well, that's the section about man's will, human will. There are others who think exertion is what really counts, works is what really counts, and man's efforts, man's good works, surely that'll make a difference in some way. And so they think, if only I do enough good works, if only I obey the Ten Commandments enough or say the right types of prayer often enough, surely God will save me. Or some people like to turn even faith into a work and say that if you have enough faith, surely God will save you. Or if you repent, really, 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 really repent, surely God will save you. Or if you love God, He'll love you back. Or if you just persevere to the very end, surely God will save you. Well, the problem with all of that is every one of those things is a gift of God. Scripture tells us that. Every single thing that I just mentioned is something God gives us or we don't have it. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." What can be clearer than that? So even faith is a gift. Repentance is something that Jesus gives. Acts chapter 5, "God exalted him," Jesus, "to his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The Holy Spirit has to circumcise your heart for you to love God. Deuteronomy 30, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Good works come about because we Christians are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. "For we are His workmanship," it says in Ephesians 2:10. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." How about perseverance? Well, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says this, talking about us. "God keeps us, who by God's power are being guarded or kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So every one of these things, and more also, anything that man can imagine, that somehow or other might make a person acceptable to God or cause God to choose him for salvation, it is really a gift that God gives to those whom he already chose and whom he saves through Christ. So what does the Bible actually say? Not what men like to edit it to say. The Bible says in verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." The deciding factor is not man's will or man's decision. The deciding factor is not man's efforts or works. It is God's determination to show mercy to certain persons of His own choosing. Now, what's mercy? Haldane, in this commentary, says this, "Mercy is that adorable perfection of God by which He pities and relieves the miserable." Now, in 2016, when we say adorable, we mean cute. Oh, he's so adorable, talking about a little baby. In the early 1800s, adorable meant instead worthy of adoration. And so when Haldane wrote what he wrote, he said, "It is God's perfection that is worthy of adoration, that He pities and relieves those who are miserable." That's what mercy is. So it's God's business to determine upon whom He will shower His mercy and shower His grace. And that's the point of the Jacob and Esau citation. It's not man's will, it's not man's efforts, it's not man's foreseen faith, it's not anything that causes God to show mercy to Jacob and withhold it from Esau. It's not any of those things. And he backs it up with his example to Moses, that God has mercy on whom He will and He has compassion on whom He will, and that's the way God has always acted. That's the positive side of this. But there's also a negative side. And the negative side is seen in the illustration of Pharaoh. God is glorified in His dealings with Pharaoh. How? Well, look at what He says. Verse 17. "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So, Pharaoh. This is the Pharaoh who was sitting on the throne at the time that Moses was sent to Egypt to say, "Let my people go." This is a man who was in charge of what was perhaps the most powerful nation on the earth in that day. And this Pharaoh, this man, had been raised up to this position of authority over this powerful nation, not because of God's mercy or God's grace to him. God says in Scripture that the purpose that Pharaoh occupied that throne at that time in history was so that God could display his sovereign power over him and over his nation by delivering Israel out of their grasp. That's why Pharaoh was there. And so God did toward Pharaoh and Egypt all these things, and he did it so that, he did it in the way he did it. You might ask the question, why did God act that way toward Egypt and toward Pharaoh? And one answer that I think is really great is so that Israel would never say, never even think about saying, you know, that Pharaoh was a good man. He was a kind man. He let us go. Never would they ever say something like that. God declared and God desired that the deliverance of his people come about only because of God's sovereign power over Egypt, over its ruler, and over its gods. And so that's why God acted the way he did toward Pharaoh and in the plagues and everything else. There, some wit said at one time, maybe your only purpose in life is to serve as a bad example. In the case of Pharaoh, that's right. In the case of Pharaoh, that's true. He serves as a bad example in Scripture. Paul doesn't mention until the next verse that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but that's what he's dealing with here. That's part of the important lesson about Pharaoh's life. In the Scriptures, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and then he says, but I'm going to harden his heart so he won't listen to you. Exodus 4. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Okay? Moses, you're being warned in advance. This is your mission. This is your ministry. You tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but I'm going to work in such a way that he won't let them go. But there's a purpose behind all of this. And so every time Moses performs a miracle in the beginning, or every time God sends a plague upon Egypt, the Bible says that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Most of the time, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus chapter 8, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. You see, those two things fit together. And the point is this. Pharaoh is held responsible for his sin and his own hardness of heart. Now, we can't fully understand how all these things fit together, but it is clear from Scripture that God is not the author of Pharaoh's sin. God confirms Pharaoh in his sin and in his rebellion, and he makes Pharaoh's own hard-hearted rebellion against the Lord and against his word work against Pharaoh and for the glory of God. That's what we've got in this whole illustration. And so God says to Moses in Exodus 10, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Okay. So the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is a judgment of God against Pharaoh, but it's also a display of God's power against Pharaoh. Pharaoh serves as an example of the almighty power of God over men and over nations in judgment. Pharaoh is not an example of mercy and grace. Moses is. Others are in Scripture. But Pharaoh's not. And so Paul draws a conclusion here in verse 18. He, having said all of this, having used the illustration of Moses as the one who understands that God gives mercy and gives grace, and having used the illustration of Pharaoh to help us understand that God basically hardens those in rebellion against him and shows his power over them, he concludes this. So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So this is the first conclusion he draws from the illustration of Jacob and Esau. And it's the answer that he gives to this objection of unfairness. He says, God's the one who's sovereign. It's God who determines to whom he will show mercy. That's the answer that may not satisfy everyone, but it's the answer that Scripture gives. It's God's prerogative to show grace and mercy. He's the one who decides. But also, the other half is true as well. God also determines whom he will harden. God is sovereign in predestination. And election is one side of this coin. God has mercy on the persons he has chosen to save in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are chosen by his will alone, based on his determination alone. And then God, in his sovereign predestination, also is in charge of what we call reprobation. It's the other side of the coin. God hardens whom he will. They are left in their sin in Adam. They're left in their own individual sins. They are passed over in regards to salvation. And they are hardened in their own willful, sinful rebellion against God, just like Pharaoh was. Now, there are those who want to soften this, and they try to do it. And the problem with softening what the Word of God says is you distort it when you begin to soften it. Now, let's just realize that this teaching is never going to be acceptable to fallen man. It's not. Sinners are going to rebel against it. And anytime you try to soften something that God says that sinners don't like, what you end up doing is diluting the truth of the pure doctrine of the Word of God. The conclusion is this. It's a simple conclusion. God saves those whom he chose for salvation through Christ his Son to the praise of his glorious grace. He shows mercy and grace to them. And God passes by and hardens those whom he has created as reprobate, and as Paul's going to say later on in this chapter, as vessels of wrath, to the praise of his glorious power and justice. There's no softening that. It's the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of all creation. We thank you, O Lord, that you tell us the truth. And Lord, we know that sometimes when we read Scripture, the truth of the Word of God makes us squirm because we are sinners. And Lord, certainly in a situation like this, it ought to make each of us more and more appreciative. There should never be any of us who would ever say, or ever be proud of our election and our salvation as though somehow or other we had something to do with it. This should be something to humble us. And so, Father, we thank you for reminding us that we are indeed your creatures, that our salvation is your holy will, and that you are the sovereign Lord in charge of all men and all nations. Thank you for that, Father, and bless us to serve you as those whom you have redeemed in Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.